Well, let's remove ourselves from that subject. And we open your Bible to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse 22. So we are in a series that we're calling The Basics. Oh, yeah, I remember. I was going to do something this morning. Maybe it would help us with this. Remember when we started? Did I do this? Now, I need an extra finger in here. I'm going to try to leave room right in there. I'm going to put an extra finger. Did we do this when we started this? Yeah. Well, he said theology can be diagrammed by the hand. And the proper place to start in theology would be to start with theology proper, which would be the doctrine of God. What is God like? What is his essence like? How do we know that he's like that? What limitations are upon mankind, homo sapiens, you and I, that causes us to depend upon a God who reveals himself. So included in this would be the doctrine of the self-revelation of God, the doctrine of inspiration, authority of Scripture, and so on. Once you begin dealing with God, then you can move to, this is called theism. Then you can begin to move towards mankind, anthropology. And the anthropology that we're interested in is not the kind that studies the growth and the succession of cultures. We are interested in the doctrine of man. And the doctrine of man deals with the essence of man. What is man like from divine viewpoint? What does God tell us man is like? Well, you do not delve too long into man's essence until you find that he has sinned. And so you then move to the doctrine of hamartiology. Hamartiology. Hamartiology? Hamartia. Hamartiology. Hamartiology comes from the Greek word hamartia, which means sin, and this is the doctrine of sin. And in dealing with the doctrine of sin, you deal with the doctrine of angelology, the doctrine of spirit beings, and so on. Now, the Bible is the story of what God has done about man's sin. Not what men do about it, but what God has done about it. If men had their choice, they wouldn't do anything about it. Every man enjoys his sin, including you and I. And salvation is God intervening in our lives to disturb us about that, and to tell us what he has done, and to encourage us to rely upon what he has done. He begins to turn out the wrong. So we have the doctrine of what is known as soteriology. These are just Greek words transliterated. Soteria is the doctrine of Savior salvation. So here you have the doctrine of salvation. Now in the unfolding of the plan of God in salvation, there is a very unique finger. Let's just fix them. That wouldn't appear on the normal hand, except that God put a very unique time period and concept that's been functioning now in history, and it is called the doctrine of ecclesiology. And this is the doctrine of the church. Okay. Our last finger, of course, is eschatology. It simply means last things, and this is the doctrine of last things. Now, we have been on this, basic series for 9 months in hopes that you would grasp the outline of Christian theology. We hit theology proper with the essence of God. We hit the doctrine of man, the essence of man. We talked about the essence of sin. We talked about the essence of salvation in the doctrine of reconciliation and positional truth. And now we want to talk about the doctrine of the church. And this will be our focus for at least 3 Sundays and maybe 4 Sundays. And if you're here for the first time, you're in on the first one of that series. Now, if you understand what the Bible says about the church, and you identify with it, then you will be able to rightly interpret what you see or experience. In other words, you will read out the right and the wrong for what passes as the church today. You will make proper options in that regard. You will identify correctly. And this doctrine, particularly in terms of the body of Christ, was most fully developed in the book of Ephesians. Now, what I have done is I've worked through sort of the string of Ephesians, the lines that are being pursued in Ephesians, the facts, the main underlying factors. And I've sorted out about 5 or 6 doctrinal points in Ephesians on the church. It's going to take us at least 2, maybe 3 weeks to cover those doctrinal points. So if you're taking notes, what I think you should have when you get done is at least 5, 6, maybe 7 points on the church as the body of Christ. Because this is the approach of the book of Ephesians. And I think you're going to see that as we work through it. Now, the first reference to that is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. And I'm going to ignore the progress of thought up to that point because it's mainly this underlying current of Ephesians that we want to capture. Let's start reading at verse 20 to pick up the train of thought. Paul is praying. He's praying that the Ephesian believers are going to experience some of the greatness of the power of God. Now in verse 20 he says, "This power God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he set him," the word set means place, "he placed Christ at his own right hand in the heavenlies," not in heavenly places, but in the heavenlies. Now where is Jesus Christ right now? Where is Jesus Christ the man? When you get into college and you are a believer and you begin to be confronted by the neo-humanistic movement that that stresses the capabilities of men and it may even incorporate God into their language, but they make you so responsible, they make you so that you almost have to be God. When you are confronted with doubts about God on the campus, there is at least several basic things that you can hang a peg on, or hang your mind on, put pegs in your mind on. And the one thing is that Jesus Christ was here on earth, historically. He was here in time, space, history. And we can point to the time, and we can point to the place. That he died, that he was buried, that he was resurrected and seen. And that the empirical evidence for his resurrection is manifold, myriad. And that same Jesus was seen to go into heaven bodily. And where is he? He was in a place in the universe where the essence of God is maximally and supremely appreciated. That is called the third heaven in Scripture. And that is a place in the cosmos. And Jesus Christ is there in bodily form. Now this passage is a reference to the fact that he is at God's right hand. God doesn't have a right hand. It is anthropomorphism and identity, a language that identifies with man that we can identify with in terms of God. Right hand of God signifies a place of power and authority and honor and prestige. Now this position of Jesus Christ that he occupies is a position of supremacy in the cosmos. He is over all things that relate to the cosmos. So verse 21 will tell us that. Far above all principality and power. Principality and power is a reference in Ephesians and Colossians to all angelic beings. Might and dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this cosmos, but also in the cosmos which is to come. The Bible always anticipates a new ordered system that includes the earth and includes the atmosphere and includes what we know as the entire cosmological situation. In other words, there's a new cosmogony coming. And this is a cosmogony that intelligent believers who orient the scripture are anticipating. In the meantime, we struggle with the cosmogony that we have. Jesus Christ is there, seated above all of that, supreme authority. Now the subject of the verb in verse 22 is God. And God hath put all things under his, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church or in the church. And this church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now I want to grab 2 points out of that relative to the church as the body of Christ, which is the theme of the book of Ephesians. In other words, the main doctrine that is running through the book of Ephesians is this doctrine of the body of Christ. The first of these is the simple statement that Christ is the head, which is a figure of speech. Chester and I were talking last Saturday, and he says, well, how do you feel about popularizing some of these terms so that people can identify with them? I says, I just feel great about that, and I have a real hard time doing that. And maybe you can help me with that. I don't know. I talk in grammatical terms. Americans aren't interested in grammatical terms. I have a hard time identifying that. I'm sorry. If I could learn the popular way to do this, I'm going to do it. I haven't learned one yet. This is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. A metaphor means an illusion. He's speaking in figurative language. He's going to use the concept of the body in reference to the church with Jesus Christ as the head. This is Ephesians 1 and verse 26. Okay? Now really, you'll notice that the King James supplies the word to be. This literally says this. And he, God, gave. Notice that? It means that Jesus Christ in this position is a gift to the church. It is by divine design that Jesus Christ sits in that ultimate place that in the body that is known as the head. Whatever that means, we'll see that in a minute. God gave him. And we think this would be the direct object of this verb. God gave him. We have what we call a double accusative in Greek, called an objective complement in English. And nobody remembers what that was. Objective complement was a noun set by a direct object to explain the direct object, something like an apposition. Only we can supply the words to be. And that's the way you test out an objective complement. To be head. God gave him, Christ, head. In or to. See, if you follow the illusion of give, then this would be the indirect object. He gave him to the church. So they would translate it to. You could say in also. Jesus Christ is head in the church. Now the word for church is this word ecclesia, from which we get our word E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, from which we get our word ecclesiology, ecclesiastic, reverend type. Guy wrote me a letter this week and put on the envelope, Reverend Ronald C. Mariner. He happens to be a friend of mine, and so he was trying to needle me. So So I wrote back and sent him a letter, and I said, Reverend, and I put in quotation marks right behind it, almost. Granddad. And I told him in the letter, don't confuse a mailman by calling me Reverend. He knows better. He's seen me work on my car and stuff like that. Ecclesia. Ecclesia means to call. Ec means out. What is the ecclesia? Let's define this in context. In context. If ecclesia means believers are regarded by God as a spiritual organism. In corporate union with Christ. They are his body. Okay? So ecclesia in this concept is going to follow this metaphor, this figure of speech of body. And what a body signifies. From the implications of body, physical life. The figure of speech here is a physical figure of speech. He's going to use an architectural one in chapter 2. And these believers have been brought into corporate union with Jesus Christ so that they all make up a spiritual organism. Now the word ecclesia is not always used in that sense in the New Testament. In fact, this is a minor use of the word God. Ecclesia. It is only used minimally like this. Ecclesia is used 114 times. I think it's 114 in the New Testament. Now, over 100 times, it refers to a local church. That is, a group of believers in a geographical locale who gathered together to hear the word of God taught, to worship the Lord, etc., this type of thing. The predominant use of ecclesia refers to a local church. Now it's only about 9, 10, 11, 8, 12 times, and sometimes in the context it's hard to determine as to whether ecclesia is referring to this more general concept or this more specific concept. Okay. But in the context of Ephesians, it's very clear that that the word church is being used in the general concept of church. Well, practically everybody in this fellowship knows that. But let's try to delineate under this at least three or four points of what it means as Jesus Christ as the head, okay? As the head. And this is a figure now, remember? A figure of speech. What are we to understand about this? Number one, as head, he functions in absolute authority. He functions in absolute authority. But I think that if we just think in terms of that emphasis, we've got the wrong picture of what the passage is saying. The idea really is that his mind is to control the church, the body. And that we are to be in such an identity with Jesus Christ as the head that will respond to his signals to the body. Now, I keep my huge Webster's dictionary down in my office, and I was thinking this yesterday, and I wanted to look up the medical definition of a paroxysm, what do you call it when you lose control? Dr. Hawker? Sorry to put you on a spot when you can't know what I'm thinking. Convulsion. What is a convulsion? None of you doctors answer, please. I might confuse me. A convulsion is a physical manifestation of loss of control of some area of the mind over the body. Something has happened to affect the mind, and the body will not respond to the normal signals of the mind, and you go into a paroxysm. The normal signal of the mind is not that. I think that's what he has in mind somewhat here. That we have to be so, it isn't that he is authoritative and removed from us, you see, in that authoritative role, as though he is dictating to us. He is actually the head of the body. He is in such close union with the believer that the responsiveness of head to body is involved in this illusion, in this metaphor. So it isn't as though he's some removed authority and he's dictating and he says to the hand, move up. The hand moves up. I almost went into a convulsion there. Got a bad arm. Okay. Doesn't mean he's in authority, but it's more of an identity. So maybe we can get that concept here. As the head, he animates. We're sort of repeating now. He animates and direct the body. That is, the relationship of Christ to the church is not one of external relationship, but one of love and incorporation into the body. Okay, in this identity, the church, his body represents him on earth. Now, he is filling this role. We're supposed to put this down. He is filling this role. By divine design. I think we assume this, but let's just put it down. That's what it means when it says God gave him to be. To be this. You see, so that you have this grace concept reinforced. God gave him to sit in this role as the head who would animate the body. The first point of doctrine we tried to point out from this passage that we're also familiar with. Number one was that Christ is the head of the body. The second one is, point two, the body. The body. Remember, this is a figure of speech. Is the fullness. The body is the fullness of Christ. Boy, that's a fantastic statement. When you look at verse 20, let's read verse 22 and 23 again. And God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things in or to the church, which is his body. And then we have, you see, the apposition, the fullness of him, or the fullness of the one that filleth all in all. Statement literally reads this way. This is verse 23, the last clause. The fullness. Now this is the word pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. It's the word that is used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, which says, in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead is at home bodily, resides at home bodily, is the idea. All the essence of God in its completeness resides in the physical body of Jesus Christ. Then the next verse says, that word is pleroma. Then the next verse says, and you are complete in him. And it's a verbal form of pleroma. It is pep lo re min noi, preceded by extra perfect periphrastic phrase, and you are having been completed. Transliterated, and you are having been pleromed in him. Meaning that we are complete in Jesus Christ. There is nothing can be added to the work of Jesus Christ for us. All the completeness that is necessary from divine viewpoint is in Christ, and we are in him, and God sees us as pleroma. Pleroma in Greek literature was used of a cargo, filling up the hold of a ship. Or if it was not a merchant vessel, it would say that the vessel was filled with sailors and soldiers and rowers and so on. Now here it means the plenitude of God. The plenitude of God and Christ. Okay. The body of Christ is the fullness of Christ. The phrase literally says, the fullness of the one. Fulfilling, you know, that doesn't quite get it. Yeah, we have to say, let's use the word filling. All in all. Okay. Now the idea is this. The church as his body is dwelt and filled with the essence of God. It is pervaded by Christ's energy, by his powers, by his graces, by his gifts, by his very life. Again, we are not talking about an organization. We're not talking about you putting your name on a dotted line to be a member in anything. We're not talking about a denomination. See, what passes for the church becomes so confusing. If you were to ask an unbeliever, you know, are you going to church tomorrow, and he didn't go to church anymore, he'd say, what church? Now, he might be thinking in terms of, there's the big dichotomy, Catholic, Protestant. So the first answer you have to give him, well, I go to a Catholic church, or I go to a Protestant church. Well, then he might ask you, which one of the Heinz 57 varieties do you go to? Is it the Presbyterian? Is it the Methodist? Is it the Lutheran? Is it a Bible church? When you're dealing with the body of Christ, you're not thinking of that kind of thing. We'll talk more when we get to the local church. When you're dealing with this kind of terminology, you are dealing with a living organism that every believer has been identified with through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay. I want the significance of that to dawn on you. Because that concept pervades Ephesians. And I know of no better place, perhaps, that this comes through than in the fourth chapter. So I'd like you to compare this same figure of speech carried further in its significance in chapter 4 and verse 15. And 16. And this is going to be illustrative of the significance of this statement. The pleroma of deity of Jesus Christ dwells in his body. By the way, in the next several weeks, we will be covering the passages in between. We're going to go through the paragraphs and show how they relate to the body. And I think this is where we're going to end up. Verse 15. But, talking now about the believer, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him, or unto him, unto Christ, in all things, which is the head. And then they supply the word even, Christ. And really just says, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, Christ. Reaffirmation of him as head. And all the implications of that in the body. Now watch verse 16, because verse 16 is a very difficult verse to follow, both in English and Greek. Out from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body. All right, now I'm going to tell you something. Okay, listen to me. There's only one main verb in verse 16. It is the verb maketh increase. It is the verb maketh increase. Here's the verb maketh. Maketh, and then it has a word growth. Now to find out what is the subject of a verb is a very simple test. And if you're taking grammar in the sixth grade, and I don't think they take it anywhere else anymore, to find out the subject of a verb, you just simply ask who or what before the verb. Who or what makes increase? All right? Who or what makes increase? I'm not going to sit down. I'm just taking my coat off. I'll pass out the test papers and we'll go from here. Who or what makes increase? Now let's go back. But speaking of truth and love, we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, clearly affects the working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. Who or what makes increase of the body? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Who said that, Phil? That's what I always thought it was. I always thought it was Christ. I always did. I always interpreted it that way. So that's what it is, Christ. There's only one word that can be the subject of maketh increase. And it's the word, the first word, the whole body. That's it. You have a statement like this. As from whom? Now this means Christ. As from Christ, there's where the resources are. The entire body. We would have a comma here anyway. The entire body. Now this word is in the nominative case. Now these words are in the nominative case. It's very clear to a Greek who's looking at this that this is producing the action in the verb. The entire body, meaning you have to go way down to the end of the verse. Make increase. Okay. It makes increase of the body. That sounds awkward to us, but that's what it's saying. This word make is the verb poietai. Poietai means to do. Poietai, I'm sorry. P-O-I-E-I-T-A-I, poietai. Poietai means to do, or to make, or to do a job. In here, the job is growth. The word increase means growth. And it means, of course, that the growth finds its manifestation in the body. Now, in between there are number six, and by the way, this has direction then, unto the building up of itself. There's your reflective idea that you have in the subject and the verb. See? The entire body makes increase of the body unto the building up of itself, a reflective idea. So that there are interventions in the body which cause it to edify itself. So the King James will translate it that way, unto the edifying of itself, unto the building up of itself in love. Now what goes on in between are some of the implications of that building up of itself. Let's go back and pick up the verse again. From whom the whole body, you will translate this next preposition, this next participial phrase, you translate it this way, being fitted together. And the idea is that it's put together with great dexterity and care, like a physical body is put together. Isn't it great, you know, that God put our noses the way they are, you know, turned them upside down. You heard about that guy fell in the tractor and cut his nose off and slapped it back on and it threw back on and it was turned upside down. And every time he sneezed, he blew his hat off. And when it rained, he had a terrible time. I went straight to death and said. Well, that's the idea here. It means joy. It means that the body of Christ is joined. In a very unique way. Look at Ephesians 5. Just turn over one page. Look at verse 30. We're breaking the context. We're stealing the thoughts from the context. For we are members of his body. Big unseen text there, of his flesh, of his bones. We are members of his body. First Corinthians will take that allusion and play it further. You may be a hand, you may be a foot, but you are placed in the body. With great dexterity, so that the body is fitted together. God did it. But that's Ephesians 4:16. Fitted together is the idea. A member put there by God. Then it says compacted. That's a participle. It means being held together. Being caused to coalesce and knit together. How? By that which every joint supplieth. Literally says, through every joint of these supplies. On what basis? By the way, every joint, every aspect of the body is supplying something to knit it together, to make it a strong body, a dynamic body. Now, when you have an operation, let's say they take out a member of the body. Let's say they take out a third of the stomach. Then your whole body has to adjust. Let's say they take out your uterus. Dr. Sanders says he wishes that all gynecologists had a uterus so he could take care of that and see how it affects him. Uterus, your glands that go along with the uterus, of course, the hormone-producing glands, and it affects your whole chemistry of your body. You're out of whack, you're out of balance, and you try to take hormones, you get hot flashes, and you try to get stabilized in your body chemistry, it's hard to get back in function. Why? Because something radical has happened. The member that should be there has been removed. It's not functioning. Or a member is not functioning as it should function. What is it functioning? The whole body. If you've had a thyroid operation, another hormone secreting gland, your whole thinking process, your whole emotional life is put into form. And this is an allusion to that concept. Every being knit together through every joint of the supply, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Do you see yourself as that kind of person identified with Jesus Christ? Do you have that kind of identity in the length of Christ with your microcosm of the body? Like an orange. You take an orange apart, one of these beautiful navel oranges, and they're so intricately made, you tear off the skin and it peels so nicely, and you break open the orange and it has all those little parts down around the navel part, and that's the sweetest parts, and then you take off the pieces, and if you peel the skin off the pieces, you're looking, and there's all those little, like, cells in there, full of juice. Just one little one after another, and they're all knit together. Each one contributing to the harmony and the symmetry and the purpose of that orange. Do you see yourself that way in relation to Jesus Christ? Well, the main thought of this passage is that that kind of identity, once it reaches us and grabs us, then this whole body functions with such symmetry, with every part producing function the way it should, and it makes increase of the body under the building up of the sacrament. And Christ is not the subject of the word. Body is the subject of the word. And the main idea is that the entire body poietize, perfect, make, work, contribute. That, because Jesus Christ is the head of that body, he is right there, and his life is permeating the body. But the members of the body have to be knit and be in their proper knit. This passage teaches this. The analogy of a human head and of a human body illustrates the relation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head to his body to fit. Each believer is a member, a joint, an individual part of Christ's body. As the head, Christ is the source of growth and well-being of each member. The entire body of living believers is constantly being more closely joined together, constantly growing together in an organic union, through the life of the head flowing through the bands of supply, according to the working efficiency of each part. That is, the degree to which this life of the head operates is determined by the individual believer's fellowship with the head, the Lord. You will never see yourself in close identity with the body of Christ and functioning in your proper role until you, as an individual believer, fellowship with the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This increased fellowship with the source of supply manifests itself in closer ties in the body, a knitting, a binding together, a joining, so that the identity that we read about in Ephesians becomes a reality to us. Now let's make an application. How dare you as a believer isolate yourself? Put yourself into a little room and turn on a tape recorder and say you are identified with the body of Christ. You have some concept in Scripture. A heretical trust . What kind of identity is that? I'm sitting in my room and I'm practicing self-prayer. That's self-centeredness, selfishness. How does that contribute to the bands of supply and the knitting together? How does that contribute to identity in the body? Ridiculous, impossible situation. We're members not only of Jesus Christ, but we're members of one another in this position and in this body. We have contributions to make to one another. We are dependent upon one another. And this allusion to the body is intentional that way. And maybe you should be functioning as a kidney, and I'm having trouble going to the bathroom, and because you're not functioning or something like that. You doctrinal people who claim to be so doctrinal, you better see the concept of the church in the Bible the way it's written. You have no right to be an isolationist. You don't understand the doctrine of the church if you are. If you can't find that kind of an identity and go out and get involved in seeing the church of the church that understands that, don't isolate yourself. This thing is too critical. This is of the Lord's doing. Human beings didn't think this up. Jesus Christ is the head. I know you know that. We are the body. I know you know that, but what does it mean? How do we apply it in our life? I tell you what, this will solve You young people, you have an identity crisis. You don't know who you are. You don't know whether it relates to playboy or playgirl. Well, yes, you do if you're a believer. You know, you don't relate to either. Well, you're teenagers today, but you don't. But maybe you're having trouble because you associate with people who think in that vein, and you're having trouble finding identity in life. Listen, you identify properly with a local church in the significance that it's supposed to have in your life, and your identity crisis is removed. It's removed. We find in this identity some real meaning from the Lord once we understand it and begin to appropriate it in our life. Jesus Christ is the head over all things and in all things to the church, which is his body. And that body is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is the pleroma of Jesus Christ. But the pleroma will never be experienced until each individual part of the body identifies with the head in fellowship and functions in that identity and putting things, the knitting together and the bringing together of the body begins to be experienced. And we then find identity, we find our place, we find our meaning in the local church. I have to quit. We've only got 2 points. I'm going to quit there. Next week we'll take up the illusion as it's carried farther in chapter 2 and verses 11 to 23. Where we have two metaphors, one as the new man and the other one as a building. If you're here this morning and you have never received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, I guess you're confused because my ministry has not been to you. Rest assured that Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive not only at the right hand of God the Father, where he sits in authority in the cosmos. That authority is going to be revealed one day. He's alive there. He's not only alive there, he's alive within the spirit of every person who has received him as Savior. He's alive in this place. He's alive in us. He indwells us by his spirit. And he is alive in that respect because he is God's divine and absolute answer to your sin quest. God raised him from the dead in order to publicly placard him before the whole human race as what he claimed he was, the Son of God, the only Savior of mankind. We encourage you who are unbelievers to listen to what is said here. And if I can help you further understand what it means when God gave him as the answer to sin, I want you to know I'm available to talk to you. I remember the phone numbers in the bulletin, it's in the phone book. Now I assure you that I'll explain that to you without trying to coerce you into receiving it. That's your responsibility between you and God. But I invite you in prayer. Here we close in prayer. We pray, our Father, that each believer that is in this fellowship, in this room, in this hall today, will rightly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church. May they find the fellowship with him, that which is sweet and stimulating in their lives, and that which brings them into meaningful relationship with other believers in the body. And may we continue to experience here this knitting together, this supply of every joint through the energy of our living here. May we find the outworkings of that very real and dynamic in our lives. Father, we thank you for the new one that you've brought and identified with, have helped identify with here. We pray that they will be encouraged as we learn of these beautiful concepts of the New Testament and what really happened when they received the Lord Jesus as Savior. We commit these requests into His hands, into capable hands, through the name of our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.